Morning. I was things that first came to mind when I did the introduction is I've asked a couple of you in the church, and I'm just doing a kind of survey for myself, but just think on your own, how many times, whenever you're reading the Bible, and I understand we're going through a church reading through the Bible thing right now, but on your own, whenever you read the Bible, do you find yourself reading the New Testament more than the Old Testament? And on a lot of people that I ask and different people that I talk to, I find out that Christians nowadays seem to do more of New Testament study work, seem to just on their own reading, they read a lot of the New Testament just because we're talking a lot about Jesus and so we want to get to know Him more, and that's through the New Testament. But today in my intro, I just want to encourage you to go into the Old Testament with Christ-centered eyes, almost with a with Christ goggles, if you will. We see these, the Old Testament is broken up into, in my mind, stories and then prophecy. There's poetic stuff in there too, but that's a lot of prophecies. Like Job, he was a prophet, but it was poetry. Psalms and Proverbs, poetry, but they're prophets too. But what I'm going to be talking about this morning is just mostly the stories that we all know, that we all love. The story that I'm going to be talking about today, I was actually just talking to my kids at Bible time, you know, a couple nights ago. And this is one that we all are accustomed to, but we don't see Christ in it. And the Old Testament has tons of stories, has tons of prophets, tons of prophecies about the Messiah. And in my opinion, second to that is the coming of Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. But we don't see Christ so much into these stories until we actually look at it with the perspective of trying to find Him in these stories. Stories such as Noah's Ark, right? You know, the Exodus, Daniel and the Lion's Den, these type of stories that we just know, we just read, we teach in Sunday school so the kids can grasp on the Bible. If we actually would go back and look at them with goggles that would have Christ seeing through it, then there'd be so much more that we would see, and I think you'd enjoy the Old Testament more. I find myself, I personally prefer, if you're going to tell me, you know, to go read a book of the Bible, I'll go to the Old Testament before I go to the New. So, if you turn to Exodus 14, we're going to be talking about one of these stories today. Exodus 14, 13 through 29, this is the end of the Exodus, if you will, exiting out of Egypt. We're parting the Red Sea. Everybody knows this story. It's a well-known story. We get to the Red Sea in verse 13. Right before that, in verse 10 through 12, we hear the Israelites start their first complaining to Moses and praying to God of, why did you lead us out of Egypt to die out here? You know, complaining. And it says in verse 10, they cry out to God. And then in 11 through 12, they go to Moses and start complaining about it. Well, in verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, the definition in verse 13 of the word salvation, a definition of the word salvation is to be rescued from a dangerous circumstance or harmful state by a Savior. That's the definition of being something that is your salvation. It has to come from someone else. And so, Moses is already saying, don't be afraid, okay? You're going to have salvation. The Lord will do it. Now, back then, they didn't know. I mean, there were some that might have realized it, but the children of Israel definitely didn't know about the Trinity. So they're thinking God. They're thinking God the Father, the one that Moses talks to on the mountain, Yahweh. So whenever he's saying Yahweh will be your salvation, they're thinking God's going to save us here, okay? When we look at it through Christ-centered eyes, we know that they first talk to God the Father. They called out to God the Father because that's how you pray. You pray to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 10 through 12, they're complaining. They cry out to God and they go to Moses. And Moses says, God will save you. Okay? God will be your salvation. Now, like I said, they're thinking Father. And that's fine. That's what they would. Let's go to verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So God the Father is talking it, right? That's all we're seeing yet. But whenever we're seeing this, you guys know the story, so I'm not going to go through the whole story, but there's a cloud, right? There's a cloud at daytime, and there's fire at night that they're following out of Egypt. And they do this for 40 years. As they're following this thing, they know it's God they're following, okay? But like I said, they don't know of the Trinity. So they're seeing this cloud, this pillar, and this is the same cloud and pillar that goes to the tabernacle when he wants to meet with Aaron and Moses. It's the same cloud and pillar that they have to come to when they want to pronounce themselves in front of God. It's the same cloud and pillar that was on top of the mountain that they got so scared and they thought Moses was dead up there. Okay? So this is the same cloud. They know God is in the cloud. They know we're following God. But at the same time, they're praying, they're crying out to God. They might, I don't think they did. They're not getting the connection that there's two different things here. We're seeing one thing, but we're praying to another. God the Father is the one they're praying to, but they're seeing God as well. And as we all know, who's the person of the Trinity that you see? And that's the Son. So the Son is the one that they're seeing. The Son's the one they're following in the cloud and in the fire for 40 years. But yet they're praying to the Father. We're seeing two parts of the Trinity as just in the couple of verses. We're already seeing two parts of the Trinity. Now the Father tells Moses to lift up your rod, and this is the part that to me is just, once you guys see it, it's like, wow, that's so awesome. The verse 16 says, lift up your rod, and before that, Moses said, God will give you salvation, right? We already said salvation has to come through someone. Salvation has to be given through someone. Dad's talked about before, and in conferences, Rick has taught about it. We've seen so many times that wood represents man, okay? Wood represents humanity. And we see it in Noah's Ark, how the ark was made out of wood, right? And they were saved by this man that saved them from the waters. That's another story that we could see Christ in, because wood is the one saving them, okay? So wood represents man. And God tells Moses to lift up your wooden rod, okay? So as Will was praying, and as Dad just taught not that long ago about the Israelites again, lifting up your rod and the snakes that people were getting bit by, all you had to do was look at the snake on the lifted up rod, right? And you'd be saved. man represents wood. I mean, wood represents man. And you're being lifted that up. So our man has been lifted up on a cross, right? This man has been lifted up. And when Jesus was lifted up, he gave us what? He gave us salvation. And so in just these little bit we're seeing so far that they pray to God the Father, right? Help us. Moses said, you'll have salvation. We know salvation means through somebody. And then as soon, the very first command that God the Father tells him to do is lift up this wooden person, right? Lift up Christ. So we see that Moses is told to lift up this rod. Jesus Christ has been lifted up for our salvation, okay? Nothing's really happened yet, but we see that the crucifixion already is in this. That when we need a Savior to save us, it's by this man that's lifted up on the cross. Whenever we see wood represents man in all through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see it a lot with the types of tabernacle and stuff like that, with wood overlaid with gold, which means a righteous man. Wood with blood, the sacrificed man. Wood represents humanity. And then the things that you do with that wood, whether lifted up with cross, deal with blood, which is the sacrifice, overlaid with gold, which is righteousness. So we see the holiness of this man. We see this all through the Old Testament. And these are things where I'm like, if you see this, and then you connect it to other parts of just regular stories, it's really interesting. Go to verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness of the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So this cloud, we see types, and we're actually seeing them happen. We're seeing the Son of God, who's in this cloud. He is being visible a lot during this story, because even the Egyptians see him. But they don't know they might not know he's God. But, they're following this cloud, and he takes us to this river, the Red Sea. And then we start freaking out. We need help. Pray to God. God says, lift up your rod and you'll have salvation. Okay? Lift up Christ, you'll have salvation. The Son of God that you can actually see at that time, though, no type. The Son of God that you see at that time, it's taken the form of a cloud, goes behind them to give them peace, like he said in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Because they're coming behind us, and they're going to kill us and take us back. God went behind them, Son of God went behind them, and they couldn't see in between, and they couldn't get in between all night long. There's this big cloud, they can't see which way is right or left. And God's giving them peace all night long. Yes, they're still back there, but the sun is protecting you. Also, in verse 19, the angel of God, we've seen this in so many times in Judges, where Manoah and Samuel's parents, you see the angels of God, they know it's God the Son. They know it's God. We've seen the angel of God in so many other situations. We know this is the Son of God. We know this is Jesus, pre-incarnate, pre-taking the name of Jesus, I guess you will. And so in this, we see the angel of God, which is the pillar. And even if you say, okay, it says angel, I want to believe it's an angel. We'll see later on it says God. So without any doubt that this cloud is God. Alright? Let's go further on. 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. and made the sea with dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. An Egyptian pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, at this time, the cloud has moved in front of them and is leading them through this path of water, if you will. In 21, let's go back to 21, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand. So the rod has been lifted. Jesus is on the cross right now, right? And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. This is what when I was talking to Dad, is like really, it's really interesting to me. The word wind, and I'm not like that, so I don't got the all the Hebrew and the Greek, and I'm not like that. But in this is awesome to just hear. The word Greek is ruah, and I'm sorry, in Hebrew it's ruah, the word wind, and that word is all through the Bible, okay? But it is used in different situations to either say wind, if it makes sense, or if it has a mind behind it, you can tell it kind of has like a sense of thought. It kind of has a something behind it. Then they put the word spirit in there. Okay? So this word wind, you could replace it for spirit in a lot of different places. In John, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's saying that the wind goes from wherever it goes, from the east and the west. You hear it, but you can't see it. If you put the word spirit into that, and he says at the end, he says, so is everyone who follows the way of this Holy Spirit. If you put the word spirit in every time he says wind, it makes sense. Okay? So if we're looking at types of in the Old Testament, and we're seeing, okay, wood represents a man. Moses is lifting up this wood. We understand that's man lifted up on a cross. Okay, we see Jesus in this type. We know that God, they're praying to God the Father. That's who they talk to more than anybody in the Old Testament, is God the Father. Even if they think that other times they're talking to God the Son, but they don't know it. The cloud is being represented in God the Son. I submit to you that this wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. That we see the Trinity in this story right here, a well-known story, that they're praying to God the Father, we need help. Moses says, you'll have your salvation. God tells Moses, lift up your rod. That's God the Son. Okay? That's just type. Even though we're praying to God the Father, and we see God the Son there too. But we don't see the Holy Spirit in this story, but the type of the different people, the wood, which is raised up, and this wind, the wind that is making the separation of the water, is the Holy Spirit as a type. Okay? Let's go a little further. Now it came to pass in the morning, which the Lord had looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So this is where I said, if you don't believe, you know, that the angel of God isn't an angel. It's saying right here that God looked down from the pillar. So he's up on the pillar. He's inside the pillar. And the Israelites are crossing this dry land, and they're following him through the water. And when God looks down in the morning, because it took all night for the wind, which is the type of the Spirit, to separate the waters and give them salvation through the lifted rod, right? He looks down on them and starts seeing the Egyptians come as well. And Moses told them he'd give them peace, so he can't let this happen. So in verse 25, he took off the chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. This is the salvation. They have been saved. They have peace now because of the destruction of God's enemies, right? God's peoples, the enemy of God's people. They have peace. They have salvation through the lifted rod, through the Holy Spirit separating for them. And, you know, God the Father, if you will, orchestrating it all. God the Son looking down from the cloud and controlling everything if they follow them. Now, one thing that is really interesting about this is that I used to hate, you can ask Vicky, you can ask Rick when you go back, I hated history. I couldn't stand history. I didn't know why I had to learn about something that dead people, I don't understand it. But when it comes to history nowadays and looking in, you know, Bible history and stuff like that, it's really interesting. They've actually found at the bottom of the Red Sea Egyptian chariots. They've seen skeletons and stuff like that, horse bones down there, and they've seen Egyptian artifacts and chariots, which I don't need proof, but it is proof that this actually happened. And so all this happens. You're seeing the Trinity in different ways. You're actually seeing they were actually seeing the Son praying to the Father. The type of the Son is being lifted up. The Holy Spirit is the helper of the Son, because the Son is being lifted up and He is helped with the crossing of the sea. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:12. We'll end on this. 1 through 2, I'm sorry. First Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. He's talking about this Exodus that we're talking about right now. And whenever the waters were passed, he's saying that, get this, okay? He's saying that they were led by the cloud, which we know is Jesus. They were led by the cloud through the waters to have salvation on the other side. The Holy Spirit, as we know, separated those waters, right? Paul's saying here that in a type, they were baptized because they went through a path of water. They were baptized through Christ, because we're following Christ through this water. He's the one that we're focusing on. He's our salvation that we're going through this baptism. And when you add the wind into that, it's even more interesting, because the wind was the one that gave the help so that you can be baptized through Christ. Okay? I leave you with this. This is how I see this whole story laid out. This story is a type of following the cloud, which is Christ, into the path of water, baptism, with the wind, the Holy Spirit, made a salvation way by the lifting up of the rod, the God-man lifted up on the cross. So in this story that we see, that's, you know, a Bible story, a Sunday school story, we see Christ and we see the Trinity in ways that you wouldn't see it before, And this wind is very, if you look at this wind in different scenarios, and you put wind in, you put the Spirit in there, where it's the word wind, you actually might find the Spirit more times than you would think in the Old Testament being a type of things, whether it's anointed. And to leave you with this, in Acts, the upper room, the Pentecost, when they were given the Holy Spirit the first time, what was the sound, and what came through the windows? It was a sound of rushing wind. And then they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you for my intro to just go back to the Old Testament and really look at some of these stories, or even just the prophecies that you would read by, just as you're reading the Old Testament, but stop and look at it and look at these types that God is saying about His Messiah, about His Trinity, about the Godhead, that edifies us in more ways than one. Thanks.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Just something that a Hebrew reader could see in relation to this introduction that we just had. When Corden took us here and I knew where he was going, I told him earlier this sounded very much like a first, second, third century treatment of an Old Testament passage. The earliest believers that wrote things down, if you read their extant writings, they saw the Trinity in everything in the Old Testament. But as he took us to chapter 14 and verse 13, he started off with this. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh." And I looked in my Hebrew here, and salvation is Yeshua. So stand still and see the Yeshua of Yahweh. Jesus, the name Jesus in Hebrew there. All right, you are getting in our Diatessaron installments, you are getting 3 pages today. As you look at it, you may think, I already have these pages. You don't already have these pages. You sort of do. I realize that in our chronological and synthetic and conflated text of this harmony of the 4 Gospels that we're working in, that I had inadvertently left something out. It was something in John. And so we're going to cover that something today in John, but we have to insert it in what we've already looked at. After the Lord's meeting of the woman at the well, and then the consequent happenings with the rest in Samaria, he went to Cana of Galilee, and that is the part that we have left out, so we've got to insert this. And then he went to Nazareth, and we saw the things that were involved in that event last week. So what I had to do was insert what we're studying today, verses 46 through 54 of John. We had to put that in between where we ended in John 4 and the Nazareth event that we covered last week. So what you have to do is you have to take out the pages that you've gotten and put the revised pages in there. You understand that? Because we've added something to it. And so to keep making it a running account, you've got to insert that, and we've done that for you. So if you have had whatever the numbers were, you had page 22, 23, whatever they were, now you're getting them again, or you're getting some of them again, and you're getting a little bit of what we haven't covered the next two events that we will cover next time, Lord willing. So today we are in verses 46 through 54 of John 4. By the way, just as we do this, as we're combining these four Gospels into a running account that we're calling diatessaron, that is the Greek word for through four or fourfold. Note that you're in John 4 these days, which corresponds with Luke 4. So John 4 and Luke 4, and we're in Matthew 4, but we're only in Mark 1. So we're still, for all of these weeks, we're not even close to getting out of Mark 1 yet. Mark starts later than Matthew or Luke or John. John starts earlier than anybody. In the beginning was the Word. And then as to the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew and Luke both start with those matters that precede His conception, and then to His conception and to His birth and John the Baptist's birth and things like this. And then Mark starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he starts with John the Baptist. So he starts later. He also gives you, at least as far as actions go, Mark gives you things at a very fast clip. There's not a lot of detail when he talks about what is happening or what this event, this next piece of the narrative, but when Mark talks about the Lord speaking, Mark generally is the fullest account of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke speaking about the same event and having words of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, generally Mark will give you more. So we're in Matthew 4, Luke 4, John 4, Mark 1. And it is his shortest gospel as far as the amount of speech and the amount of writing that we have. Today we're here. You'll see why I have to insert this before what we've already covered in the Nazareth events. In verse 46, remember this is right after the events in Samaria, and then Jesus is going into Galilee. So as he goes into Galilee, then, verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain official of the king whose son was sick in Capernaum. All right, that means the son is in Capernaum. This official, this certain official of the king, is probably king, you're talking about Herod. We're not talking about Caesar. Something about the Caesars of Rome at this time, they despised the word king, and they didn't want to be called such. Kings, in their opinion, were subordinate to their preferred title of sovereignty, namely emperor. So, a king Well, you might think of it as a sovereign overlord, an overruler in the temporal affairs and political divisions of men. It's time that we're dealing with in the Scripture here in the New Testament. That's not true for the Old, but in the New Testament, this word king is usually not meaning, unless it's applied to Jesus or something, when it's not relegated to this period. That word king is a lesser title, not an absolute sovereign among men. This king, then, is definitely Herod, because Jesus has gone into Galilee, it says. Herod was the king of that northern region of Israel called Galilee. That's why it's significant that this certain official of the king did this when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea, where Pontius Pilate is called a procurator and rules for Rome there. Here he comes into Galilee, and verse 47, this man, having heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, went to him and was asking him that he might come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Now, how does this person know that Jesus might be able to heal his son? At this point in time, we've seen only one miracle of the Lord actually reported to us, actually unfolded, talked about, given in narrative, in account. That is the changing of water into wine. That was in John 2. But do you remember that when we followed in this chronological study of these four Gospels, we followed the Lord into Judea, that He was doing signs all over the place, left and right, in Jerusalem while at that feast. And that the Galileans who had gone to that feast saw Him doing these signs there in Jerusalem. Now He's coming out of Judea, or Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just the capital city. It is the chief city, at least, at this time in Judea, the southern region of Israel. Coming out of there, He goes through Samaria. The Samaritan events happen. He comes now into Galilee. Those Galileans who had gone to that feast saw something that John really just very, in a cursory way, seems to pass by. John just talks about they saw the signs that He was doing in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus, we hear his words as well. He said, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. So John is extremely selective in these miracles that he gives us. He gives us only 8 miracles of the Lord, and as we're going to see, he thinks that's enough for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to be dealing, if I can do it, this would be a good day to have a bet, son, a pie bet. If I can do it, because I'm even doubting it, would you like to do that? All right, so do you all understand the bet? If I can get through this by 12 o'clock, he gets a pie in the face at the Christocentric Conference again. And if I can't, I'm getting it, all right? So Jesus came into Galilee. Anyway, Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, and John is talking about, just we have in the words of Nicodemus, nobody can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. We're understanding He's doing signs in Judea. He gives us just the line and says, you know, Jesus did many miracles at the feast. They saw those miracles that He did at the feast. That's all we know, but He's got a fame to Him now. that has come from these miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, at this very early stage of His ministry, is already a phenomenon in Israel. He is very famous, very early on. Why is that? One word, miracle. That's why this man, who probably is Gentile, who is a servant of Herod, who doesn't have any messianic hopes, he doesn't have any, probably any great deal of spirituality about him, he's a Gentile. He knows that Jesus can heal. Maybe he doesn't know how well the Lord Jesus Christ can heal, like 100% of the time. But he knows that there's a good chance this guy could be the answer to my problem with my son. Now, this prompts a response of the Lord. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will certainly not believe." What is Jesus saying? First off, unless, isn't there a kind of a smack of, at least the way we take it today, insult when we hear "you people"? Unless you people, what people? The Jews of this generation. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will certainly not believe. When you see in my translation for you, in this literal majority translation, when you see me translate "certainly not," I am translating all the time. Every time you see "certainly not," I'm translating a double negative, that is an "oume" construction in Greek that says this isn't just negating something. This is strengthening that negation. If I say, I don't never go to church on Sunday, that means I always go to church on Sunday, right? But not in Greek. If I said, I don't never go to church on Sunday, that means I absolutely never go to church on Sunday. And we take two double negatives, put them together in that Greek construction, that oume construction. You can also have an oume, oukete, ouke. You could string negatives. You can have like five negatives, like you have in Hebrews 13, when it says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God wants you to get that point. There are five negatives. I will not ever, certainly, never, absolutely not leave you or forsake you. So he said, there is no way that you people will believe unless you see signs and wonders. Now, very early on, you see some frustration in the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me that frustration is not necessarily wrong. If it spills over into anger, and that anger is about some slight that I've perceived against myself, or some insult that has been directed to myself, then you've crossed the line over into sin. But to just like be exasperated with the low ebb spirituality of people is not something that is necessarily, it may be, but not necessarily sinful. The official of the king said to him, "Lord, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Be going, your son lives." And the man believed the word which Jesus said to him and was going. And already, as he was going down, his slaves met him and reported, saying, "Your child lives." Therefore, he inquired from them the hour at which he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Therefore, the father knew that it was in that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he and his whole house believed. Now, he and his whole house did believe because of this sign, right? The Lord wasn't wrong. They believed because of this sign. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did having come out of Judea into Galilee. You're saying, okay, I've got a problem now with the chronology here. You said that Jesus did this first sign in Cana of Galilee, the changing of water into wine, and then he went down into Jerusalem and Judea, and he did all these signs. You said, Timothy, you said left and right a moment ago. He was just doing signs all over the place, right? Yeah, and then this says that this is only the second sign. This is the qualifier. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did having come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second Galilean sign that he did. From this point on, we're going to go into Matthew, Mark, and Luke and spend some time there. A great deal of time. You're going to forget that John is even part of the diatessaron. We're going to be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke exclusively for so long now. And he is going to be doing signs like they're going out of style, and they aren't going out of style. Usually I would say, you know, we're going to read the Bible around here like it's going out of style, and it's been out of style for like centuries. Miracles are never out of style. Everybody loves miracles. Why do you have sons of Belial, who maybe are believers, filling up like sports stadiums with people who are oogling after them and cameras panning on crying women and, you know, self-promoting people, you know, that are marching people up onto the stage who said they had been healed? Why is that happening? Why are there those kind of crowds? And when you teach Christocentric scripture doctrine, you get this kind of number right here. Because of miracle. Most of these miracles aren't even real. I'm thinking all of a lot of those miracles aren't even real. And that brings us into the concept. You say, you're already done with the passage you said. Corden's got a certain pie, right? We've got to deal with the relationship between miracle and belief this morning. Jesus said here to this man, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that tells me right off the bat that there are some people who will believe, but only if they see miracle. Let's kind of look at the different ways that this can line up, though, and you'll remember that one when we hit a different point here. Here's the first thing. Here's number one about the relationship of miracle to belief. The first is that you can have miracle and no belief. In other words, miracles do not ensure that someone will believe. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 18, they come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus asks them, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And the whole company of this army with torches, clubs, and weapons, by an unseen force, has knocked them over and back onto the ground. That's a miracle. While laying on the ground, Jesus asked them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I told you that I am. If you seek me, then let these go. One of these says, I like how people do this to me all the time. Ask questions, don't wait for the answer, and just do it, all right? Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Whap! And Peter lops this guy's ear off.
If you're going to ask me, can you at least wait until I answer? I would have said no. So since I would have said no, Jesus heals the guy's ear. I don't know if he picked it up and put it on. I don't know if he just touched them at the side of the man's face and it wasn't on the ground anymore. I don't know how it happened, but the Lord healed the man's ear. And they proceeded to arrest him. Two miracles, bang, bang, back to back like that, did nothing for their believing, did it? How about this one? How about when the Lord gives the parable about, when the Lord gives the account about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom in the paradise side of Hades Sheol. The rich man is in the torment side of Hades Sheol. He asks Abraham and he says, have Lazarus come down, dip his finger here in the water. There must have been a chasm of water between them. Dip it on, put it on my tongue. This is just a ruse to make me take more time, isn't it? I don't really need another battery. Since he is vetoed on his request, he says, we'll then send him back to the land of the living, to my brothers, and tell them, to my father's house, and tell them, warn them lest they come to this place of torture. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes back from the dead, they'll believe. His answer is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one were to rise from the dead. In other words, that miracle would do absolute zero for their coming to saving faith. And someone has risen from the dead. Someone has come back from the dead and warned them about that place. What Abraham said was true. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me. I'll read it from the LMT. You can read it from your conventional translation if you don't have it in front of you, to John chapter 12. John 12. Somewhat of a summary word. Of John on this occasion. Begin at verse 37. Yes. Who said that? Who said 37? Thank you. I thought it was Vicky. I was going to say, great job. No, it was, sorry. Thank you, Zoe. But he, having done so many signs before them, they weren't believing in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they weren't able to be believing. Because again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they shouldn't see with the eyes and understand with the heart and turn and I would heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke about him. That's from Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw, it is variously said, Yahweh and God and the Lord. And John is telling us that that is the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. This thing that was stated here in that context shows something about elective decree, about predestination. So if one is not elect, are they going to believe because of miracle? No, this is saying you can put miracles in front of them every day. You know, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. They're not going to care. They're not going to believe. they are going to be absolutely, as far as faith goes, unaffected. Therefore, point one about the relationship between miracle and belief is it does not ensure belief. Now, there are others who, when they see miracles, do believe. In Acts chapter 13, the ruler of the island that Paul is on sees the miracles that Paul performed, that the Lord performed through Paul, particularly this notable one, that this antagonist, this opponent of Christianity, a man named Bar-Jesus, a magician, a sorcerer, was resisting the words of the gospel, and Paul said, "You enemy of all righteousness, you son of the slanderer, how often will you, or how long will you stop, until you stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord? You will be blind for a time and not seeing the sun." And this guy was struck with blindness immediately. It says that when Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, it says, saw this happen, he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, and he believed. He believed because he saw this. Likewise, in John chapter 2, we've seen it already, that because we've already hit John chapter 2, that some believed because they had seen those signs that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed. So sometimes we've got to say that some will believe because of miracle. Here's the next point. There are, though, reasons for miracle. If miracle does not ensure belief, but some people can believe from them, what is the divine reason for miracle? Look at it in Mark, the last chapter, chapter 16. But these signs, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 17, 16, 17, will follow beside those having believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up snakes. And if they should drink any deadly thing, it certainly won't harm them. They will lay hands on sick people and they will get well. Those are signs. So then, the Lord, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right of God. But they, that is, these apostles, having gone out, proclaimed everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That is the purpose of miracle. Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians that the signs, the true signs of an apostle, were accomplished by him. He will mention what they are. One of them is signs. Why? Because apostles are speaking a radically new message. Apostles are the recognized representative envoys of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. They are going into all of the world with a message that the world has never heard before, that there is a man who is God. His name is Jesus. He is the Jewish Messiah. He died and rose again bodily from the dead. You see it again in Hebrews chapter 2. The same reason for miracle. 2:1, because of this it is necessary for us to be giving more abundant attention to the things we have heard, lest we should drift away. For if the word, having been spoken through messengers, became sure, and every transgression and disobedience received the just repayment, how will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation?
which having received the beginning of that, spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us under those having heard Him. How was it confirmed to us? By those having heard Him. Verse 4. God testifying together upon this with both signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now, if I were to say something that some of you would think was cold, if I was to say something that some of you would view as faithless, if I was to say something that some of you would take as not really being radical or Bible-believing enough, but if I were to say to you that God doesn't do miracles today, it would really look reasonable based on what we've just said, wouldn't it? If miracle is designed to confirm the newness of the next step of a progressive revelation of God, and we're 2,000 years into the last leg of that progressive revelation of God, it would really look biblically verifiable, wouldn't it? There is a difference between miracle and healing. All right? Because there are gifts of healing, or gifts of healings, plural literally, as one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And then there's another gift, a separate one from that, called miracles. Not only apostles did those miracles, according to Galatians chapter 3. God was doing it among the Galatian believers, none of which were apostles. But if miracles and healings are different, then healings, you know what healings are, right? Supernatural cures of things that this would not have happened naturally. Well then, what's a miracle? Supernatural things that aren't miracles. All healings, all divine healings are miracles, but not all miracles are divine healings. When's the last time you saw somebody part a Red Sea? When's the last time you saw somebody walk on water? When's the last time you saw somebody turn five loaves and two fish into a meal for 15,000 people? When's the last time you saw anything in the Bible other than a healing that is a miracle? You never have you? Why do you think that is? I think that's because we're 2,000 years into the gospel era, the Lord Jesus Christ epic. That's why. You are not seeing such miracles performed today. Now, you don't want me to be an evangelifish, do you? You don't want me to be somebody who gets intimidated by the fact that some may think this is cold, or some may think this is not radical, or some may think this is not really believing the Bible. Listen, it's believing the Bible. The reason I'm telling you this is because it's in the Bible. So, A, miracles don't ensure belief. B, sometimes they do result in belief. Subpoint, some people won't believe unless they see them. What am I at, 3? They were for confirmation for the apostolic age. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing with 2 minutes to spare.